Thank you. Well, the songs we have sung together and the songs that we've heard today are designed to prepare our hearts for the message from the Word of God. Amen. If you'd turn with me to this book of Psalms, number 11, please, we'd like to read that entire psalm of seven verses. And you can follow with me in your Bibles if you would. Psalm number 11, beginning at verse 1. The Bible says, "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright." Let's bow, please, for a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the Son of God. We thank you for the Spirit of God. We thank you for yourself, Heavenly Father, and that great triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for being here. You said where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are. Thank you. We thank you for living within us by the Holy Spirit who indwells us and has sealed us unto the day of redemption. And we thank you, Lord, for guiding and directing us in our lives. And pray today that as we hear what we hear, we might have a little more of that guidance and direction, a little more of that zeal and fervor that we need in these days. I pray, my Father, you'd comfort us. I pray that you would challenge us and convict us. I pray you'd change us. Lord, may you get glory to yourself, honor and praise to your Son. And Father, may you edify your people and may you win the lost. Well, thank you for whatever you do and all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. David pens a psalm of trust. His trust is in the Lord God, Jehovah. David is watching as it seems that everything around him is breaking down. As he views the landscape, he sees wickedness and violence in the streets, verse 5. And he sees threats against the upright in verse 2. In verse 3, he is anticipating the disintegration of law and order, the very foundations of society. No society can provide safety or exist without law and order. And laws are useless unless they are enforced. David is looking around and saying, "What in the world is happening?" And the advice that has been given him in verse 1 is, "Run away!" His counselors have advised him, and they're advocating expediency. Expediency means the quality of being convenient and practical, despite possibly being improper or immoral. It's almost as if David was watching the 6 o'clock news in modern America. Friends, we're living in an unprecedented time. I'm seeing things and hearing things that I have never heard or seen in my lifetime. And as born-again Christians, it behooves us to consider the question put forth in verse 3, which is this: what can the righteous do? What can the righteous do when society disintegrates before their eyes? What can the righteous do when evil men and seducers wax worse and worse? What can the righteous do when perilous times are come? What can the righteous do when they will not endure sound doctrine? What can the righteous do when men speak evil of the truth? David said, "I put my trust in the Lord." If you would turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, we want to look there just for a little bit. 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaking to the people of his day about the situations and the climate around them. He said, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who shall privily bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. I saw a man on a picture the other day wearing a t-shirt. I said this the other service, but I got to say it again. In connection with denying the Lord that bought them. Do you understand? The Lord Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. And this man was wearing a t-shirt and he was carrying a sign. And on the sign it said, if Jesus comes back, kill him again. And on his t-shirt there was a stick man with a cross and he was tossing the cross into a wastebasket. The Bible goes on in verse 2, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. The word here, he's talking about false teachers. And he's talking about pernicious ways. That word pernicious means licentious. It means indecent. It means wanton. If you look it up in the Greek dictionary, it'll tell you, go see the word lascivious. It's also translated in verse 7 of our text here as filthy conversation with reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. A most recent example of this is the Netflix promotion of a film called Cuties. Perhaps you've heard about it. It's sick. It's depraved. And yet it is lauded and applauded by great swaths of society. What can the righteous do? Verse 3 speaks of those who would exploit you for their own needs. Look what it says. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words, phony words, fake words, make merchandise of you. That phrase, make merchandise of you, speaks of those who would exploit you for their own ends. A most recent example of that would be the present political theater that is playing out before us every day in America. Exploiting pandemics, exploiting injustice, exploiting death, as well as racial and religious tension to further their own agendas. Exploiting science to foster fear and further control. Look at verse 10. But chiefly them that walk after the lusts in the after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. This is speaking of civil unrest, bringing about anarchy and rebellion. Listen, peaceful protests are part of America. But when they turn to looting and burning and killing, it is no longer a protest but terrorism. What can the righteous do when we have fires out of control? We have weather out of control. We have people out of control. We have cities out of control. We have diseases out of control. We have the media out of control. We have hatred out of control. What can the righteous do? They can do what the righteous have always done. They can trust God. It's in such times that the people of God need to trust God. Not just say they trust God, not just expound on trusting God, but actually trust God in their heart and in their mind and trust Him to bring that comforting of the Holy Spirit and wisdom of God. God is well aware and inspired Peter to write of the wicked, whose judgment now the long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. God's judgment finally met up with the sinfulness of Noah's day, did it not? And God's judgment finally met up with the sinfulness of Sodom and Gomorrah in Abraham's day. Someone might say, well, preacher, it just seems he's taking so long. Why is God waiting so long? Because the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's the mercy and love and grace of God that keeps his hand back from destroying this planet right now. Amen. But he did say, one day I will. Sodom and Gomorrah waited too long. The world in Noah's day waited too long. The world may just wait too long. But what can the righteous do while trusting God? What can the righteous do while waiting for the day of the Lord? Now, more than ever, born-again Christians need to be strong and need to be reassuring examples in a frantic world of, number one, steadfastness. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 58. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 I'm sorry, 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. The Bible says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because we have the hope of the resurrection, which is outlined in verses 20 through 27 or 57 of this chapter, we are to be steadfast. That word steadfast is the Greek word hedraios. It means settled. We're to be settled. We need to be settled on what we believe and who we believe. We need to be settled on the Word of God. Are you settled on the Word of God? Do you really believe it's the Word of God? Folks, you have to settle it once and for all whether you believe the Bible or not. Whether you're going to believe God or not. Whether you're going to obey him or not. And you better settle it now. Because when the pressure comes, when the intimidation comes, or when the temptation comes, it could be too late to get it settled. You need to decide where you're going to stand and what you're going to do and what you're going to say. You need to settle it now. You need to settle who you're going to obey now. In the midst of the battle is no place to try and figure out what you believe and how much you believe it. In the heat of the fight is not the place to decide which side you are on. You better settle it now. God said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. When push comes to shove, when the nitty hits the gritty, where are you going to be? He also said we should be unmovable. Now, this word means just that. Unmovable. It means you will not be moved away from what you believe. You will not be moved away from what you believe. Why? Because you have it settled. Amen. And the winds may blow, and the earth may shake, and the clouds may rain, but you won't move from what you believe because you have it settled. You're unmovable. It's not open to debate. It's open to discussion, but it's not open to debate. Amen. It doesn't matter what you read. It doesn't matter what you hear. It's settled, and you're unmovable. The word means fixed. It means rooted. It means riveted. It means anchored. It means unflinching and unwavering.
Paul's writing to the Corinthians and he's telling them all about the wonderful resurrection from the dead. And he says, therefore, because you know the truth and because of the resurrection of Christ, he said, be steadfast and unmovable. Turn with me, look at chapter 16 and look at verse 13. He says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. He's asking us to stand fast in the faith, be unmovable in the faith. Look with me in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 47 through 49. Jesus spoke of such a one. Luke chapter 6, verse 47. Jesus said, whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house, and it could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying we should be able to withstand the winds and the waves that our society and our culture and the world send at us and still not be moved. Why? Because we're settled on the solid rock of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. If you go back to Psalm again, Psalm number 1. Let's look at Psalm number 1. Look at the very first verses. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. He's talking about a Christian who will allow his roots to dig deep down into the soil of the Word of God and have those roots grab a hold of the Word of God, so you can do anything you want to try to pull that tree out of the ground. It's not coming out of the ground. Why? Because it's rooted by the rivers of water, the Word of God. Steadfastness is synonymous with faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. A steward is faithful to his or her master under all circumstances and against all temptations. A faithful servant is not double-minded as to his or her allegiance in whatever situation. A faithful steward can be counted on and trusted on to do the right thing. In these last days, when the love of money is love of many is growing cold, and some are departing from the faith, and men's hearts are failing them for fear, there needs to be some who are settled and some who are immovable for God and for His Word. Now more than ever, born-again Christians need to be strong and to be a reassuring example in a frantic world of steadfastness. Everything around us is changing. We dare not change. Amen. Everything around us is moving. We dare not move. Everything around us is shifting. We dare not shift. Why? Because the world needs us to be steadfast. And God calls upon us to be steadfast. But number two, we also need to be an example in a frantic world of sobriety. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. The book of Titus chapter 2. And look at verse 11 and 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We who are saved should be looking, living, and longing for the return of Jesus Christ. And while we are exhorted to be living soberly, righteously, and godly while we're waiting for Jesus. Where? In this present world. You know what that phrase, present world, means? It says right now. The time at hand. If you look it up, it means the immediate. God is not saying to us, hey, one of these days, you ought to start living soberly, righteously, and God. No, he's saying it ought to be immediately. It'll be right now. Every Christian in this room, every Christian that's listening, every Christian that exists in America should understand that we're called upon to live soberly, righteously, and godly right now. Don't wait till tomorrow, right now. Today's all we have. That's all we're promised is right now. Your time. The previous verses are speaking of sound doctrine, sound speech, and sincerity. How are we going to be living soberly, righteously, and godly? By the power of God, by trusting God. This word, soberly, means to exercise self-restraint. Now, it seems to me that today there's a whole lot of self-restraint that's not being exercised. You know what this means for Christians? It means there's things we do not do because we're the children of God. There are places we do not go because we're the child of God. There are things we do not say because we're a child of God. There are things we do not watch because we are children of God. There are things we do not listen to because we're children of God. There are things we do not read because we are the children of God. There are things we do not touch because we're a children of God. Do you get the idea? We show self-restraint. Yes, I want to do that. Yes, I want to go there. Yes, I want to see that. Yes, I want to hear that. Yes, I want to experience that. But I say, no, I'm going to have self-restraint and live soberly for the glory of God. The flesh just wants to go out and live a life of sin and destroy us and ruin our testimonies. One of the signs of the last days is that men will be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. I'm afraid that this same lack of self-restraint and presence of self-love is also showing up in the lives of Christians. In the 21st century. It says we're supposed to live righteously. That word righteously just means do what's right. Sounds pretty simple, but it's not always easy to do what's right, is it? It always takes a little self-restraint to do what's right. Especially when doing right will cost us something. And doing right according to the Word of God, not according to society's designs of what's right and wrong. Just do what you know is right. And if you don't know what's right, ask someone who does. Do right regardless. Do right anyway. Do right in spite. Just do right. And then it says live godly. This is all part of being of a sober lifestyle. This word godly means living with a Godward attitude, doing that which pleases Him. It means reverence toward God manifested in actions. It means a life that is worthy of God. Godly. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says that ye would walk worthy of God. Colossians 1:10 says that you might walk worthy of the Lord. Unto all pleasing. Titus 2:10 says that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You know what you're supposed to be, Christian? You're supposed to be an ornament on the doctrine of God, on the teachings of the Scripture. You're supposed to be the ornament, a decoration, if you will, on the tree of God's doctrine. We're supposed to make the doctrines of God look appealing. The doctrines of God look righteous. The doctrines of God look good, not look bad. People should not be getting a bad attitude and a bad idea of Christianity from us. Why? Because we're supposed to adorn those doctrines. Now more than ever, born-again Christians need to be strong and to be a reassuring example in a frantic world of steadfastness and sobriety. The world's drunk on many things. It's drunk on substances. It's drunk on politics. It's drunk on power. It's drunk on pleasures. It's drunk on itself. And we're not supposed to be drunk. We're supposed to be filled with the Spirit. We should be sober, in control by the Spirit of God, showing self-restraint for the glory of God. But we should also, number three, be an example in a frantic world of service. 1 Corinthians, we'll go back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again. I read the verse, but we're going to go there again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." You see that part? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. As Christians, we dare not give up our service to the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot allow the turmoil of the present to keep us from serving Jesus. We cannot allow our financial circumstances to keep us from serving the Lord. We cannot allow the conveniences of the day to keep us from serving Christ. We are to be abounding in the work of the Lord. Abounding in the work of the Lord. Who's he writing to? He's writing to you. He's writing to me. Each individual here, he's saying to you, you ought to be abounding in the work of the Lord. This word abound means, it actually means to superabound. It means to exceed. It means to have enough and to spare. I wonder how many Christians that would describe today, who could actually say, my life has enough work for the Lord that I have more work and I'm abounding. It seems that there's more work that needs to be done than believers who are willing to abound in the work. Remember what Jesus said? He said the fields are white already unto harvest, didn't he? He said, but what? The fields are white unto harvest? But what did he say? The laborers are few. As the world gets worse, and as the world gets more hostile toward Christianity, that is not the time to draw back from serving. It's the time to redouble our efforts to serve the Lord. God even gives a promise right here in this verse about abounding in the work of the Lord. Look what he says. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now listen to me. Every other labor of whatever kind that you do on planet Earth will, in the end, be in vain. I'm not saying it's useless. I'm not saying we're not supposed to take care of business. But I'm saying, in the end, it's not really going to matter all that much. But the labor you invest in the work of the Lord will go with you when you meet Jesus face to face, won't it? Here's what I'm saying. You will not be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ for laboring to buy a new car. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't buy a new car. But that's not what you're going to get rewarded. You do labor, work, buy a house. Work, buy a car. Great, that's wonderful. That's good for here. But you know what? When you meet Jesus, you're not getting rewarded for any of that labor. But if you clean a toilet at the church, you get rewarded for it. If you teach a class, play a piano, sing a song, you get rewarded for it. You change a diaper in a nursery, you get rewarded for it. See what we're doing? We're putting all our labor in the stuff that's going to vanish away. It's all going to be burned up. It's going to be gone someday. And all these little things that we can do for Jesus that will go with us to eternity, we're kind of letting them lie. We're not taking advantage of them. They're too inconvenient, too beneath me. Every time you tell somebody about Jesus, you get rewarded for it in heaven. Every time you go soul winning, you get rewarded for it in heaven. You understand? Now listen, I like to hunt. And I'll spend time laboring, putting up a tree stand. And I'll spend time getting up early in the morning, going out in the freezing cold, sitting there shivering to shoot a deer. And when I meet Jesus face to face, no reward. So you know what I got to do? I'm going to abound in the work of the Lord, so I'm going to have some stuff when I get there. He's not saying, hey, you can't have a job, you can't buy a house, you can't get a car, you can't go hunting, you can't play sports, you can't do it. No, he's not saying that. He said, you can do all that, but are you abounding in the work of the Lord? You got it? Maybe we're abounding in the wrong thing. The Bible says that every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. You know, the world needs to see true born-again believers serving the Lord in season and out of season. As laborers become fewer and fewer, it means that others will be needed to step up to fill in the gaps. I know that requires a bit of self-sacrifice. But is Jesus worth it? That's what it boils down to, doesn't it? Is Jesus worth it? Would you do it? Would you do it for Jesus? You don't want to do it, maybe for yourself. You've got other things you'd rather do, but it needs done. And Jesus wants it done. Can you do it for him? Psalm 100, verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness. Serve the Lord with gladness. Yes, sir. I'll do that for you, Lord. Yes, sir. I'll do that for you, Lord. Yes, I'm available for you, Lord. We need to have the mindset of Joshua when he famously said, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods at which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Will we serve the gods of the land in which we dwell? Are we going to serve the God of gold, the God of sports, the God of Hollywood, the God of pleasure, the God of self? Or are we going to serve the God of heaven? And we can all do it every day. As we're living our lives, as we're working our work, as we're doing what we do, we can labor for the glory of God and be abounding in his work. We are representatives everywhere we go. We're ambassadors everywhere we go. There is a myriad of causes vying for your heart and your mind and your life. There's a lot of noise in the world right now trying to distract you from hearing God's voice. There are pressures and there are pressing issues, but no issue as important as the spiritual warfare in which we are involved. There's no personality as great as Christ. There's no cause as important as his. And there's no life so rewarding as one that serves him. To serve the God of heaven, you'll have to make choices. Are you able? Joshua said, choose. Are you able to choose this morning? Will you choose this morning? Are you even willing to choose? We're living in unprecedented times, perilous times, and an untoward generation. These folks are the last days. Except by the grace of God and a Holy Spirit revival, things are not going to get better for long. As the world gets worse, we cannot allow it to drag us down with it. As hearts get cold, we must not let them chill ours as well. As some depart from the faith, we dare not depart with them. When the world around us is crumbling, people are grumbling, and politicians are fumbling, what can the righteous do? We can be steadfast. We can be sober. We can be serving the Lord Jesus Christ, even if we have to do it alone. We may very well be part of the generation that makes a last-ditch effort for the cause of Christ. Let's not blow it. Let's bow for a word of prayer. As our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, we all talk about the return of Christ. This may be the generation. Let's not just talk about it. Let's live in expectation of it. And I ask you today, as a Christian, as someone who's been born again, how will you be found at the appearing of Christ? Steadfast, unmovable, sober, godly, serving, or double-minded, disorderly, and disinterested? Will you find your labor on earth in vain because none or very little of it was really for the work and glory of God? Maybe today you'll determine, in whatever time is left, to be steadfast, sober, and serving for the glory of God and the salvation of the lost. Will you stand with Joshua against the current and serve God anyway? Maybe you're here today, maybe you're watching and listening and you've never been saved. In these last days, it's going to be more and more difficult than ever to see your need for salvation. Philosophy, psychology, and religion are all blinding you to that need by humanistic reasoning, by positive thinking, and by religious rituals. However, the truth is this: the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He said, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." My dear friend, if you need to be saved, now's the time. Maybe you're in this room and you'd say, "I need to be saved. I know it, and I've been thinking about it. God's been dealing with me about it, and I'd like to be saved right now, right here, right where I'm seated. I'd like to trust Christ as my Savior." Anybody like that here? Just look up at me if that's your need. You say, "Preacher, I need to be saved. I know I need to be saved, and I'm ready." Anybody like that? You're just looking up at me so I can see you. You're watching or listening. You need to stop whatever you're doing. It's this important. And trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior before it's eternally too late. Dear Father, we thank you today for your love and kindness. Thank you for sending us a Savior, and thank you for recording for us and to every generation your precious word, the word of God, that challenges us and changes us. Father, comforts us. Lord, as we are living in these last days, help us to be the kind of Christians that can be examples in a chaotic, frantic world of steadfastness, sobriety, and service. Help us, Lord. Revive us again. Bless us now, Lord, as we have this invitation. We'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing our closing hymn today. Number 470, Living for Jesus. Living for Jesus will include steadfastness. Living for Jesus will include sobriety, and it'll include serving. Maybe you're here this morning, dear Christian, and you know that you've been shifting away, or maybe you've been bending in the wind. Maybe you need to come. Maybe there's something in your life that you're not practicing self-restraint about, self-control. It might not be anything horribly wicked, but it's something you know that God is dealing with you about. Why don't you come? Perhaps this morning you just haven't been doing anything for God. Isn't it about time? Why don't you come? Or if you just want to pray, the altar's open. If you have any questions about going to heaven, you come and see me. We'll help you.